Well, welcome again to our gathering, Hope Community Church. So glad you're here. If you just happen to come in with someone, or maybe you're watching online or listening to this through audio, and you disagree with the things that I teach, I am so glad you are listening and are here. Love the skeptics because you are asking questions and haven't yet made up your mind and are hearing some things with challenge. I also so appreciate the seeker. Trying to put things together, Christianity is a lot. It's a big package. So glad that you are giving this your due respect. It is my privilege to talk to you from the Bible. It is my desire to respect you wherever you happen to be in your journey toward Jesus Christ. It is my calling, you should understand, to persuade you to choose Jesus, and that's why I'm here today. Let's pray as we approach God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Dear God, as we look into your word, I pray that you would be the teacher. Correct us, challenge us, encourage us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped for everything that you have for us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have spent a lot of time in the book of Romans looking at what we call doctrine or theology. This is Paul telling us what we are to believe. And now we have turned a corner recently with Romans chapter 12, looking at how we are to behave. So we've looked at belief, and now we're looking at behavior. This is the practice of Christianity, how to put it into practice, all this stuff that Paul is talking about. So this week we're looking at how believers can and should be treated as believers, or excuse me, how we should treat other believers. That's this week. We're going to look at the family of God. And then next week is a little bit different task, still on relationships. We're looking at how believers can and should treat unbelievers. So those who are outside the faith, even sometimes antagonistic to the faith. We're going to look at that next week. So fascinating that as Paul begins to speak about putting Christianity into practice, he begins with relationships. So I spent all this time, 1 through 11, about doctrine and theology. Here are the great things that we should believe. And then when he begins to just let's bring it on home into how this could show up in our lives and make a difference, he actually leads with relationships. Relationships are complicated, and they can be hard. It can be very challenging. One of the greatest joys, I think, greatest challenges will be the people you relate to, both, but sometimes both in the same person. Wow, there's just a lot there. So looking at Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not being conformed and being transformed is the privilege of putting the gospel on display. And so very often that happens in the context of our relationships and how we conduct ourselves with people who are a lot like us and people who are a lot different than us. We get to put the gospel on display. In other words, you have the potential of seeing God's grace and God's mercy and God's power, in addition to the miraculous in the everyday, but also this, in the everyday ordinary relationships with the people that you encounter, the people that you meet, the people that you are related to, you get to see God's grace and mercy and power. You have the potential of seeing that in your relationships. So here's what we have in Romans 12 in the section that was read just a moment ago. In a very general sense, it says Christians should love each other with a godly love. So, and we've understood from time to time, I bring this out, that Jesus gave a summation of all the Old Testament, all the law and the prophets. He said, hang on these two things, love God and love people. Well, what does it look like to love people in a more specific sense? Because if you just keep it really vague like that, love people, it might be kind of hard to understand when you're hitting the mark and when you're not, and when you're falling short in a particular way or not. And so this section of Scripture gives us some clarity, some very specific thought as to what it looks like to love people in a way that represents a godly love. And I notice in verse 9, as I read it through, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. There's actually three commands there. These are not suggestions or ideas or observations that Paul has made over a period of time. These are given to us in command form, which means you got to do it. Love must be sincere. We'll just start with that one. The word for sincere literally means unhypocritical. In the ancient world, a hypocrite was an actor who wore a mask. and he or she pretended to be somebody that he or she was not. A while ago in our society, we learned about fake news. Remember that? Fake news. And I think that phrase is still around. Well, this would be fake love. So a hypocrite was someone who, actor, wore a mask and just pretended to be somebody that he or she was not. Fake love. A clear example in the Bible of fake love is Judas kissing our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, a kiss is an expression of warmth and friendship. Hey, I'm your friend. I'm on the same team as you. You can trust me. All the while, that kiss is given as a signal to the religious leadership and their cohort that this is the guy that you want. Come and get him. Get him. As a false representation of that. So that's not sincere. That's the opposite of sincere. So Paul is implying a contrast here between sincere love and fake love. And based on the context of Romans 12, he commands the Christian to be sincere in love, I think, for this reason. Christians have been on the receiving end of God's love, which is perfectly sincere and real and deep, and that would be our standard. Love like that. Not the pretend kind of fashion, but love like God loves. Love as you have been loved by God. Okay, moving on. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Paul is giving this to us in command form, and he's implying that there is such a thing as good and evil. That might be a bone of contention with our culture right now. So I take it that not only can you discern good and evil, you can reject evil and hold on to the good. As I looked through chapter 12 numerous times, I noticed that there's not a clear delineation of good and evil. So how do you know what is good and what? How do you know what to cling to, what to glue to, what to hold on to, and what to reject? Well, I can tell you very plainly, very simply, that good and evil are not determined by you. You discover good and evil, but you don't determine good and evil. And it's not an evaluation of how you feel at a given moment, or even pragmatics. It's not what you determine to be the right, or I guess the most expedient thing, the most beneficial thing at a given moment. So we looked at this earlier in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the very end of chapter 2. Do you see the last part of that verse? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And some of you have a translation that brings it across a little differently, but you get the point that there is such a thing as God's will. The evidence, the existence of God's will is evidence that there is an objective good and an objective evil. There are some things that God considers to be right and God considers to be wrong. There are some things that God considers to be good and evil. And God is the only one who has both the power and the authority to make that call. So how do we know in any given relationship? And by the context here is relational good and relational evil. What is most helpful, what is most beneficial, most pleasing to our God within his will? How do we ever know? Well, we've already been told this is again in verse 2 of chapter 12 in Romans, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. So not the pattern of the world. Whatever you see out there in terms of love, I can love you today, but not tomorrow. I can promise for a lifetime, but then I can also walk away. I can love you as a man, but tomorrow I might love you as a woman. Not the pattern of the world, but something else. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's a mind that is so impacted by God and his word that we can actually read or determine, discern the will of God relationally. We know that there's objective good and objective evil because there is such a thing as the will of God. We get to know the will of God as we get to know God through his word, and we are moved by him. Well, we are in a precarious position as a culture. We are moving from postmodern into post-truth. Have you noticed that? A dozen years ago or so, I taught on a worldview, and I made much of postmodern, and I've continued to try to keep that before you. Now I think we're shifting into away from postmodern to post-truth, where sometimes truth doesn't even matter anymore. And you might feel like this is a new thing, that in the existence of humanity, we've never been there. We've never done this as a society. Well, actually, we have, quite a long time ago. In the book of Isaiah, written more than 700 years before the time of Christ, here's from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. This is actually written to the northern kingdom. Let's see. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. More than 720 years before the time of Christ. I think that's our natural human tendency to just sort of, if we're left alone to ourselves and not stopped by the Holy Spirit, we might have a tendency to flip the switch of good and evil and want one thing instead of the other in a manner that's displeasing to God. So that was Isaiah. He was at a point in time here where he's actually bringing God's case against the nation Israel. Remember, the context for this passage is community. So it's not just any old evil or any old good that is out there, but specifically relational good, relational evil. We don't get to decide what is good for people or not. Controversial, I'll just step into this. We don't get to decide if the baby is worth keeping or not, because it's a preference to a person. The baby is valuable. The baby needs to be kept. We take our directives from the Bible. Okay, so moving on, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. You know, sometimes I read things in scriptures, and in the scripture rather, and I don't have a clear picture in my mind what the frame of reference is. And this is one of those times. Be devoted to one another. I get stuck on this phrase, brotherly love. And you might have I came to Christ reading the NIV, and I've stayed with it. So this is a 1984 NIV. If you have a new one, it omits the word brotherly. It just says love. But if you've got ESV or any other major translations, it's in there. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that's where I get stuck, is on that descriptive of love as being brotherly. I love my family growing up. I just love my family. They're great, great people. Love them. We had some family issues that I thought were normal, probably were normal. When I came to Christ in the middle of my college years, things became more difficult, and I just responded by thinking in terms of, I'm just going to pray. And so I prayed for my parents for 35 years, and they came to Christ in the end of their lives. We had some very neat times together, some very good times. Along the way, my sister came to Christ out of being deep with the New Age. I think she was a leader or a counselor with New Age. And then my brother left nominalism behind and got himself trained with evangelism and apologetics. He's doing great. But I have another brother, and he lives in rebellion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I haven't seen or spoken to him since the year 2000. And I remember that because that's the day I moved, or that's the year I left town. So I was working with him and lived in the same town as him for a while, and then moved on, and every once in a while I have to think, so when was the last time I saw my brother? Well, that was 2000, yeah. So we're going on 21 years. And we just sort of grew up that way. That kind of behavior was normal in my family extended. I mean, generations. People would move, and there was no contact. And that was normal in that family culture to do that. So my frame of reference when I see brotherly love, I think, okay, it can't be that. You know, a lot of you are thinking family of origin when you read a phrase, brotherly love. Okay, love him like my brother John. You know, or if you're only girls, maybe you have a sister that you love, or you observe a close network, and you have some kind of a frame of reference. I really don't know what this is. I still struggle with this to this day. Okay, so if you're in a situation where you don't have a model, and you come across this, you know, just specifically, we'll stay with brotherly love, and let's say you're an only child, so you never had a brother, or, you know, just girls, or it was in the category of a negative in your family, and there was verbal abuse and some other things going on, and you don't want to even think about family when it comes to any kind of a frame of reference for that. What do you do? How do you respond to this when either you don't know or you just don't want to go there because it's a traumatic memory? You know, that's one reason why God gave us the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And so you can observe them and even get close to some of them and realize what it means to be on the receiving end of brotherly love and perhaps give that way. So I think it was last week I created a pretend situation. So I've got another one. This is just hypothetical. Let's say there's someone in the congregation here who knows me, and I'll just go with initials. Let's say the letters LF. There's a person LF. You know that sometimes the microphone doesn't work and people wonder what it is that I said. So that's L is in Lemon or Lois, you know, and F is in Fire Truck or Fullington, you know, something like that. So just totally hypothetical, anonymous situation here. LF. Suppose there's someone in the congregation LF. I think this person has a GPS locator on me, because if I'm in the room and LF, we make eye contact, oh, Pastor, I'm going to give you a hug. You know, so I learned what it's like to just be joyful around people. It doesn't have to be the way I was raised. It doesn't have to be what I think of when I think of a brother that I haven't seen in 21 years or so. It can be like that. It can actually be joyous. It can be positive. It can be energy. It can be glad to see you. I get that from the body of Christ. I don't necessarily get that from my family of origin. And I think some of you are like that as well. There's just something that was missing. And you know what? You could dwell on that forever and be bitter about it. You can move forward and pray about it. And maybe God is going to use the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, to model for you what it looks like to love in a way that is pleasing to God. Okay, so I want to caution you to be careful not to bring your early family patterns into the Bible reading that you hopefully do on a nearly daily basis or a daily basis. What I want to point out here is that the beauty of human relationships can be and really should be one of the first things that people notice when they get around God's people. Have you noticed that true beauty stops people? True beauty has stopped you. You ever stopped and looked at a sunrise or a sunset? Where you just stop and, wow, look at the colors. Wow, look at that. How about a gorgeous sunny day in Washington in the summer where everything is green? Right now, I mean, we had the beautiful sunshine yesterday, but still a number of trees look like they're in the dead of winter. How about in summer where they're just in full bloom and they're green? And then when the blue sky and the bright sunshine hits that, it's not like it produces color that wasn't there, but it just magnifies the color that is already there. That's the beauty of human relationships in the church. The gospel is already there. The gospel is already being betrayed. But then when we love and we act like brothers and sisters in Christ, it just sort of magnifies the gospel that is already there so that a watching world gets to see that and they're hopefully drawn to that. I've noticed in my years of ministry that every once in a while there's a trend, as I call them, the latest trend of this thing or that thing, something to make the church more attractional. Let's do something and that'll get people to come up here and stay here because we're going to do something really well, and that's going to make us more attractional. You know, God already thought of that. I know there's a lot of folks in my position who spend a lot of time thinking about that and praying about that and doing research. What can we do to make us more attractional? God already thought of that. And what he thought of when he thought of, let's make the church more attractional, he thought of you. He thought of relationships. He thought of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to take people who are as different can be. I'm going to take people who are hurting and wounded. I'm going to take people whose lives they would say are a mess and they're a wreck, and we're going to throw them all together into this pot. We're going to mix it together. They're going to come out as brothers and sisters in Christ who love people the way I love them. That's what God says. Isn't that something? That's his plan, to make the church attractional. He has people in the church. And it's the beauty of your relationships that can draw people to this place and to you and to Christ through you. Okay, well, let me skip ahead and grab a few. There's a total of 18 commands in this section that we read, and I'll make a comment on why there's so many commands in a moment. But jumping ahead, I notice here in verse 13, practice hospitality. So it begins with share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And it's a command right here in the middle of this section, practice hospitality. Well, from beginning to end, God's work has involved a group of people. But I notice that it's not hard to make a mistake and latch on to the concept of a certain kind of person that you think needs to be in your life. For instance, it's probably not uncommon for single people to think they need to get married in order to be whole. And maybe it's not all that uncommon for married people to think they need to have kids in order to have joy. You know what? If you're in Christ, you're whole. You can be single, you can be married with kids, without kids. You're a whole person. There's nothing lacking in you. And sometimes families can over-prioritize families because they want to be fulfilled. If you are in Christ, you are fulfilled. So I just want to stop and say, if you are a whole person, if you're in Christ, you don't need to be married or have kids or a certain status or anything like that. But you do need community. You're not placed on this earth to get married necessarily, but you are placed on this earth to be in community with people. Big difference there. Being married or having kids is a subset of community, and many of you will marry and you already have. So many of you will have kids you already have. God bless you as you pursue those things or enjoy those things. But you weren't placed here just for those things or those endeavors. You were placed here for a community. You cannot be out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You could be single and in good fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and right with God, but you can't be out of fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and be living a life that's pleasing to God. Well, since practice hospitality is given to us in command form, I take it that you're responsible for cultivating hospitality. It's not that uncommon for people to wait and hope church folks will notice them, that they came into the room and they're the newbies. I hope someone talks to me. I hope someone engages. I hope someone invites me to coffee. And that is totally legit and completely understandable, but at some point, I encourage you to take the initiative to develop hospitality. I know in these days of COVID, that's kind of hard. Hey, you want to come over and bring your mask? I'm going to wear two masks because I don't know you. And, you know, it's just sort of awkward. In the summer, we had a great time having people over into our backyard, and we're looking for sunny days. We can do that again. But I encourage you, when the time is right, when you feel comfortable, safe pursuing that, pursue hospitality. You need it, and other people need it from you. Do you realize that? You need community for you, but other folks need community from you. One of the intangible and difficult to measure costs that our little church has had to pay with the restrictions is the loss of family life together. Oh, I'm just glad I don't care about a whole lot of empty seats. We got people in the room. This is amazing. This is fantastic. We actually had a band today. I think this is like week three of having a band. We get to be together on a Sunday morning. We get to read the Bible together. We get to pray. We get to hear the Bible taught, and we get to do this together. This is just amazing. What else would you rather be doing on a Sunday morning? This is incredible. We paid a cost when this was taken away. And then we regrouped, and everyone was afraid and ran out into the cars and went home as soon as church was over at the very beginning. And God bless you for staying around and chatting and getting to know folks. It's just so great to see. Isolation is not what we were meant for. I think we've learned that in the last year. Avoid that at all costs. Well, verses 15 to 16, kind of a whole package of life together here. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Boy, you just got to know people to rejoice with them. You got to know people to mourn with them. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Or you might have a translation that says, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's interesting to me. I notice, try to look for patterns and things that are repeated. So here in verse 16, don't be proud. And then in essence, he says it again. Don't be wise in your own eyes, or don't be conceited, essentially saying that. And I just got to thinking about, well, that I've read that before here in chapter 12 already. So flip back a page, and I notice it's here in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. And then I jump down, I notice it here again in verse 10, sort of, it's said a different way, where it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. So this whole section where he just begins to unpack relationships a little bit, one of the things that he weaves in and out of this passage with some repetition is don't be proud. I take it that pride is hindering to your relationships. Pride can hinder, it can do damage. Pride can get in the way of your relationships. And anything that gets in the way of your relationships can get in the way of you putting the gospel on display in front of a watching world. Sir, don't want that. So take care of pride if you happen to notice that. Be humble. Be like Jesus. Be humble. This experience of being in good relationship with other people and honoring one another and not being proud demonstrates our new nature in Christ. It demonstrates that our minds have been renewed as we connect to Jesus Christ, and it's something that makes the church attractive. All right, so let's tie this together a little bit. There are 41 commands in Romans 12. That's half of the commands in the entire letter. It's like, Paul was just gunning for Romans 12. Just couldn't wait to unload the whole wad. You know, he got him almost 41 commands in here. 18 in the passage that we read. So in just this little section that we're looking at today. As much as I need to be clear that these are commands, meaning you got to do it. These are written in command form. I want to be clear. We are not drifting back into law. We looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 14. You are not under law, but under grace. That still holds. It's not like Paul has forgotten that or he changed his mind. No, that still holds. So this is not new law. It's not like Paul wrote Romans and it's a letter that's very legal, and it's all about law and earning your approval before God. And once in a while, he sprinkles in gospel. Oh, yeah, you're a mercy of God. You got that. But hey, let's get back to the law, because that's where I really want to go. Sometimes what we do is we start with grace, and then we just sort of wind up in law through one way or another, and we think that there are a whole bunch of things on our to-do list and a bunch of things on our don't list, And if we do the things on our do list and we avoid doing the things on our don't list, then we're pretty good with God. That's not in Romans 12. That's not in Romans. It's not in the Bible. Paul's still preaching the gospel. We saw this in the early section of Romans. I so want to come and visit you and proclaim to you the gospel. Well, they're already saved, but he wants to proclaim to them the God. He wants to explain the gospel. That's what he's doing here. He's explaining the gospel. And by way of explanation, he's got 41 commands in Romans chapter 12. Wow. And these are things you got to do. Okay, so rather than feeling burdened by a whole bunch of things, some of which you're not even going to remember. I can't remember 18 things. What'd you have for breakfast yesterday? Anybody remember? How about 18 things when you leave here? Wow, that's just probably not going to happen. So this is my suggestion for you. I want you to look at it this way. Given that you'll be hard-pressed to remember 18, let alone 41 in chapter 12, let alone 80 in the entire book, try using Romans 12 as a prayer list. I'm learning to pray through Scripture. You would think I'd figured this out a long time ago, and I suppose I did. But I've been praying specifically through Ephesians, trying to get better at prayer. And what got me onto this was realizing, you know, we're in spiritual warfare. And I want to get better at praying in the context of spiritual warfare. How do I do that? Somehow I landed on Ephesians. So I would suggest that you take this section that we read today, what is this, verses 9 through 16, and this becomes a prayer list for you. Now, even that, you might think, well, that's too much for one sitting. Okay, then don't do that in one sitting. How about one verse at a time or one phrase at a time? Since he has 18 commands and 16 verses, you know there's at times he's going to double up. Take one command and pray that for a day or for a week or for however long you think you need to and see what God does with that. So let's just take the first one. I just want to talk you through this. So what I want to be clear is that we're not moving back into law, yet these are in command form within the gospel presentation. Good practice is to respond to the scripture that you read and make that more or less your prayer list. Very often I find myself now praying with the Bible open. And just, okay, I guess so this is what I need to be praying about and go that way. So here we are, love must be sincere. You know, as you approach God, you could even begin by doing some admitting, Lord, I have to admit I'm not always sincere. And I'm not always loving. And just stay in that posture of prayer and meditate on that for a while. Love must be sincere. Change my heart so that I can be more like Jesus. Help me to love people and to love them sincerely. Teach me, Lord, how to love with sincerity of heart. You might even want to name specific people. Help me to love my wife sincerely, not in a way that's artificial or superficial, but deep and real and sincere. You might even want to name people that you find hard to like, let alone hard to love. Name that person in prayer. God already knows about your issues with somebody. It's not like you can hide that from him. You might as well name it. Lord, help me to love this person with sincerity and not just superficially because I know she's a brother or she's a sister, he's a brother. But ask God to do that work in you, and you'd be surprised. Some of you in this cultural setting of identity everything and tribal everything, you might be mildly at war with someone because they're on the wrong side of the aisle. Maybe you could take that collection of people, and let's say you're a Republican. Lord, help me to love Democrats sincerely. Help me to love people who vote differently than me. Help me to love people who have a different worldview than I do. And flip it. Lord, help me to love Republicans. Help me to love Democrats. You know, however you need to flip it. Maybe you need to take a people group and here's one that after 9/11, I know a whole lot of people were scared of these folks. Lord, help me to love Muslims sincerely. You could even pick a name or two because these names are prevalent. Lord, help me to love anybody I meet named Muhammad and to love them sincerely. Not to put on a show, but to love them. Notice the bulk of my praying as I try to talk you through that is asking God for his help. Even though these are written in command form, which means you got to do it, you can't do this on your own. You will need divine enablement. One way I think this section of Scripture could be misunderstood is to read it like it's a to-do list. No, the book of Romans is not a law message with the gospel sprinkled in. Paul is still preaching the gospel. This is not a list to create behavior modification. The way Paul lays it out in the book of Romans as a whole is that Romans chapter 12 has occurred after grace has been explained. The kind of obedience that pleases God comes after the heart has been transformed. And it's an expression of who you are. So really, everything that we're reading post-Romans 12:2 is an expression of the transformed mind, or what it can look like. Out of that non-confirmation to the world and that transformation by the Holy Spirit as we engage with God, out of that, here's what the life looks like. And Paul gives it to us in detail so we can understand the color of what this looks like. The commands of the Bible, whether they are positive or negative, you need to understand this, have no power to change you. Zero. They are instructive. They are not empowered by themselves. The Holy Spirit, well, in fact, let's take a look. Let's trace this through just a little bit. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm looking at verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Got it? If you're searching for a slide, you don't have one. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Isn't that interesting? That the gospel itself is ascribed to have power. Not ashamed of the gospel, it is the power of God. Okay, turn forward to Romans chapter 5. And let's read of something that does not have power. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Says it this way. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Still powerless. So that's our natural position. Born into this world, powerless. Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 3. Let's find out something else. Verse 3, chapter 8. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sin nature. Wow, so you have both the presence of two things that are weak, the law and ourselves due to sin nature. It just doesn't seem like in your natural self you're going to be able to keep the law in such a way that's pleasing to God. So chapter 8, also verse 13, this one was a bit of a game changer for me, and I counted this as I read Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness, verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. You know, just extrapolate that out. That means a relationship without God. But, contrast, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. I love how he says, if by the Spirit you put to death. So you're doing it, but you're doing it as you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. You're not on your own. So what we read so far, this is a little sampling of Romans. There are two things with power, two things without power. The things without power would be you as you're born into this world, but also the law as it was given long ago. But with power would be the gospel, and with power would be the Holy Spirit. The gospel has power, and the Holy Spirit has power. That's the power you need to live a life that is pleasing to God as you try to adhere to the commands of God. So when you read the commands of Romans and hopefully pray through them with a good posture of here I am, Lord, help me to do these things. Give me both the desire and the ability to do these things. I think you will experience power. Maybe not necessarily miraculous. Wow, look at who got healed today. Look at this thing that I got fixed. But day-to-day divine enablement to live a life that is pleasing to God. Power comes through Jesus Christ and the gospel to you. The law did not bring the powerful Holy Spirit, but the gospel did. Huge difference there. Now, in this list of Romans 12 through 16, these list of spiritual growth areas that you can be praying about, which areas will you be praying about this week? Asking God to do His powerful work in your life, to change the way you relate to people. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness and your gospel. Thank you for your mercy so abundant and free and for your enabling grace that gives us right perspective on life, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, and empowers us to say yes to Jesus. Well, we talked about a lot this morning, Lord, and some of it was hard and heavy. I pray that you'd give us a right perspective on ourselves and a right perspective on what it is that you call us to do, to somehow learn the balance of leaning on you while we address our sin and while we pursue righteousness, that we might not lean on ourselves, but truly and sincerely lean on our Savior. Teach us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pray that for our own strength, you would teach them to love us. We need to receive as much as we need to give. I pray that that occurs here, and that somehow in some small way we've taken a step today toward being a gospel group of people who put you on display to a watching world that quite frankly is dying without Jesus. It's in His name I pray. Amen.